Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you do not leave us all alone, that you loved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through receiving that gift of faith and the ability to trust and to know your Son, Jesus, based off of his completed, finished work on Calvary, have him give us a righteousness not our own. A righteousness that qualifies us to be called your sons and your daughters. We thank you for that this morning, and as we think about living the Christian life, we know that it is not easy. We know that life is messy. We know that sin causes all kinds of complications in our relationships here on earth and even in our relationship with you. And so we ask this morning that you would help us to surrender whatever we need to, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in those things so that we may be prepared to face tomorrow and to know that no matter how difficult the circumstances we find ourselves facing, that we can surrender all of it to you and that you will give us a peace that, as the scripture says, is perfect. It will be lacking in nothing, and give us the ability to find shelter in the time of storm. So, Father, we thank you for all these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Today we'll be finishing out chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I know many of you might be surprised that is it possible I could get through that many verses, and the answer to that question is yes, I can. This all ties together this morning, and so it's a good thing for us to keep it together as one section. And as you know, we've been considering the overall or overarching theme of 1 Timothy as Paul writes this letter to a young pastor, and that comes out of chapter 3, verse 15. So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is the overarching theme for Timothy to know why Paul is writing everything that he's writing in relation to praying, in relation to the fact that Jesus came to save sinners, in relation to how we're supposed to function as a church when we gather together for worship. And all those factors are all brought together in this letter so that not only Timothy as a pastor, but also those that are part of the family of God would know how one should behave within God's church, which is the title of today's sermon. So I'd like to begin. We looked at verse 8 as we took a look a couple weeks ago. Actually, I guess it's been 3 weeks already because of teen takeover, and last week was Father's Day. We had a special sermon there. But we're going to start in verse 8, and I'd like to read the entire section here from verse 8 to verse 15. It says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So I'd like to begin with my first point, and this is, as we think about behavior within God's church, how should we prepare? Do you show up on Sunday morning and just expect everything to fall into place the moment you walk through the double wide doors to the entrance of Ellington Baptist Church? Well, the Spirit can do amazing things, but there is, as we take a look at Scripture, a principle, even I would say a mandate, to make sure that we prepare ourselves to worship corporately before God, to do things that are characteristic of someone who's been redeemed, who's been born again, and realizing that this is not just a social gathering, this is not just a civic group, this is the body of Christ coming together for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. And so we should prepare. And as we look at verses 8 to 10 of 1 Timothy 2, there's a preparation of both the internal and the external. So when we prepare, part of the reason for preparing is so that we are not a distraction from the reason why we've come together. Because there's a possibility that we could actually be a distraction. We could actually, because we have not prepared our hearts and our minds to worship God rightly, because we are coming into church with maybe the wrong attitude, maybe we're coming to just get something for yourself and not realize that being part of a body means that you have something to give. And so as we come together to worship as the church, we need to come prepared for the one that we are coming to honor. That's God himself. And not only that, but not distract others from focusing on God. And I need you to click the slide forward. It's not clicking up here. So the first question I'd like to ask is, how should men prepare to pray? And we took a look at this a couple weeks back, and you'll notice there in verse 8 it says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what you're going to see here as we take a look at the men, but also the women in these three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, that there is an external aspect, but also an internal one. And what happens is when the internal aspect is correct, it will affect the external. Because if we aren't right with God, if we're not taking care of, you know, the basics, the home front of our internal life, in other words, spending time in God's word, in prayer, in preparation, then it's going to affect the external. Sometimes we can put on a good front externally and have everything internally be in chaos. The example is we gather together on Wednesday night for our discussion on prayer as we've been going through over the last few weeks. We listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he used an illustration that I think, you know, rightly, you know, points us out where he used the example of a mother and a child in a car before, you know, all the seat belts were, you know, seen as a necessity and even car seats. And so he was, you know, standing up in the front seat of the car. And his mom said, you know, sit down. And basically this goes on for a little while. And finally she puts her arm, you know, across him and says, you know, holds him down into the seat. And so the little boy looks at his mom and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up and jumping around. And so sometimes the external does not match with the internal. And what we need to understand as we prepare for worship is to make sure that, you know, what we're doing is consistent, that the internal is actually helping aid what people see on the outside, realizing that even though we may only see the outside, God sees our hearts. And so for men here, as we looked at prayer a few weeks back, it talks about them lifting up holy hands. In other words, that when they come in relation to praying before God, as they lead in prayer before the Lord in a church service, you know, that they should be right themselves before God. That's what it means by holy hands. It's not hands that have just been, you know, sanitized, which, you know, we're all familiar with sanitation, you know, in recent years. You know, it is talking about making sure that, you know, who we are and what we have come to do is something that is with pure motive, with pure execution. And so that's the external, lifting up the holy hands so that what, you know, people see is genuine. It's not fake. It's not a facade. Internally, it says there, without anger or quarreling. Because you could be in turmoil inside, you can be just downright angry, but yet get up and, you know, I could be right now angry and you would never know it. because I'm such a cool guy on the outside. I'll let that lay right there. But the thing is that internally I have to prepare myself. I have to make sure, and I use this illustration on Wednesday night in prayer meeting, that we keep short accounts with God, that we do not allow sin to start camping out in who we are, that we don't embrace things that we know are rebellion against God, even in our redeemed state, because the possibility is there. And so preparation of both the internal and external is important in relation to the men as they pray, that they internally are not angry or are not quarreling or not looking to cause division as they bring people into the presence of the Lord to commune prayerfully, so that what people see on the outside is truly a reflection of what's the inside. And then he goes on to say how women should prepare for worship. And that's verses 9 and 10. Because he says, likewise, considering the context of what we just talked about, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So in other words, as we take a look at this, what's the external? The external is modesty. And modesty is, using good form, using good judgment, so that you do not draw inappropriate attention because you're underdressed or overdressed. And you say, well, how do I figure out what that looks like? Well, again, we look at the internal, because the internal here is self-control. So in other words, what is proper for women that profess godliness, and that's good sense. I've made mention that, Michelle and I had the privilege of raising three, daughters in our home, and finding clothes that are appropriate for our daughters to wear in our current culture was a difficult thing to do. Buying things and then, fortunately, Michelle is a good, seamstress, and altering those clothes so that my daughters were not, portraying an inappropriate outward reflection, causing other people to stumble as a result. And so, as you see this, and this is in even relation to the men of the church, is that when there's godly character, it's going to be reflected outwardly by godly, betrayal, which with women, it's godly apparel. So that there's not a distraction. So when we come to worship, we're here to worship God. And none of us, no matter for women or men, should be distracting the rest of the body of Christ in a negative way from worshiping God and giving him the honor and the glory that he alone is due. And so as we think about the women, you should have good form, good sense, followed by good works. So there's three things that are good for you to do. Have good form, good sense, and good works. That brings us to the second point in my sermon this morning, and this is in relation to the role of women within God's church. There it goes. Now it's working. And that brings us to verses 11 to 15, to the end of the chapter. And let me say as I begin here that these next few verses have fallen prey to a more progressive interpretation. People from allowing the culture to come in and to tell the church how we should define these next verses. And it is in opposition. And really this whole pushback has been just in the last 60 years in our country. And they have, are opposed to or have digressed away from what we would consider the traditional historic interpretation of this text that is close to two millennia old. And so some, as they look at this text, have speculated that Paul was just wrong. He was wrong because he was anti-woman, that he did not like women, and therefore that's why he penned these words. He was influenced by the culture of his day, which was very much a male-dominant society. And therefore, what he was writing was based out of that, and so he is untrustworthy. Some have speculated that Paul was responding to an extreme case of feminism within the church, and therefore using extreme solutions to combat that, you know, male-dominated society in Rome. Some have speculated that Paul was only speaking to wives within the home, and they appeal to a parallel passage, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we're not going to take a look at this morning. Or even a fourth one. Some have speculated that Paul was contradicting what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that verse actually being used as a catapult into a whole methodology, a whole conviction that lays aside the scripture, saying that we've evolved and therefore, you know, what was good in the first century is not good today because, and a reason given. But see, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 may work that way if you pull that one verse right out of its context to justify all kinds of things. But the thing is you look at the context of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it's, you know, based on the fact that in spite of all of our differences, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. And that's the context of Galatians 3. So pulling it out to use it to say, well, there is no male or female. There's no difference. There's no distinction. There is no differentiation in roles is a misuse of that text. And we have to remember, too, you know, as we think about those different things that people have speculated about Paul, is that Paul was chosen by God, and we know that very clearly as we look at the New Testament. He did not go looking for God. He did not look to attain, you know, apostolic authority. God stopped him dead in his tracks and called him, chose him, and gave him a God-given apostolic authority. So if what the Bible says here in these next couple of verses concerning the role of women in the church is problematic to one's sense of propriety, this means that you're at odds with God, not with Paul. Because again, we remember that the scriptures are the Lord's. This is God's word, not men's words, because we remember what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So to say that Paul was wrong, he was anti-woman, that he was, you know, speaking only to this particular thing as an address to extreme examples, maybe that was better, extremities, but it doesn't sound like it's the right word, is wrong for us to do, because Paul's will as a sinful man is not superimposed or gaining authority above God himself. Because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the way in which God guarantees that his word is true. And that when we read it today, we know that it is applicable to us even today. So let's take a look, let's unpack this a little bit, and I ask not only that the women, you know, don't close your ears yet until I have a chance to unpack all of this, and men, don't say, you know, start, you know, nodding your heads and saying, absolutely, even though there can be an amen said, okay, because again, it's God's word, and we need to remember this is behavior within whose church? God's church. And if the church does not impact the culture will impact the church. And that's what we're seeing in today's churches, is the opposite. We're seeing culture come in and dictate to the church how it should operate, when we should say, how does God want us to operate? Because it's his church. His son's blood was shed to pay for her. Therefore, the church belongs to God. So the first phrase there is, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. First, this is not banning women from speaking at all. Let me say that again. This is not banning women from speaking at all. Again, this is within the context of the the church. This is in the context of how God has set up the authority structure within the church. And as we take a look at this, this is not a ban so that women cannot say anything at all within the church. This is not banning women from learning, because you'll notice it says, let a woman learn quietly. And you have to understand, this is very countercultural. When Paul was penning this under the, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, this was opposite of the culture, in Jewish culture as well as Roman culture, because women were not allowed to learn. Matter of fact, it was discouraged. And here's Paul saying, let them learn, but here's the parameters by which they learn. So this is a change. This is going contrary to the first century culture. And you'll notice it says learn quietly, and actually as you look at the Greek root here, this is actually can be translated peaceably. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, when we looked back at praying for kings and all those in high position that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that is the same Greek word there, or Greek root there, I should say. And then if you look at verse 12, which we'll be looking at in a few moments, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, to remain peaceable. What does that mean? That means without contention and willfully, as it says, with all submissiveness. Okay, well, what is submissiveness? Because we can take a look at that and from a cultural standpoint and say, well, that means that every woman just needs to submit to every man. Okay, that's not what the text is putting forth. In Greek, this is actually a military term. And it means to come under in rank. Because there is an authority structure within God's church. He is the one who's established it. And as we get into the next chapter, we're going to see the male leadership role within the church. And so, again, this coming in and women learning quietly or peaceably with all submissiveness means that, women should not be contentious. They should willfully come under the rank of those that God has qualified to lead the church, which will be a man in that position, as we'll see as we continue on in the text. This is not a call for women to come under the submission of every man. Okay, so this doesn't mean that every woman is to be quiet and be submissive, everywhere else where there is a man. This is not a call for every woman in the church to come under the authority of every man in the church. Okay, again, this is speaking to the authority structure within the church itself, those that are called by God to be the authority, to be the male leadership within the church. This is what it's talking about. So that when the word of God is preached by a man from this pulpit, that every woman will willfully, without contention, come under the rank of that individual, as well as every man that's in the congregation as well. Because again, it's God-given, it's God-equipped. It is God who moves and works in there, giving the gifting as he chooses. And know this, as we think about women learning quietly with all submissiveness, believing women are not, and I repeat, not inferior to believing men. This is not what the text is saying either. Because as we look back, in spite of all of our differences, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. But there is an authority structure. There are different roles that we have based off of God's design for the church. And as we look at our culture today, that is something that, even outside the church, there are things that are trying to push into the church to make it look more like the culture of the world. But see, the church is something special, just like God's design within the marriage between a man and a woman. God has a design there, and it's something that we as believers should come underneath of, because even as that authority structure is in the church that is male essence, then we all are under God. I answer to God for everything I say, everything I think, everything I do. whether that's when I'm standing in this pulpit or whether I'm, you know, out swinging a hammer and I smack my thumb. It doesn't matter. And so believing women are not inferior to believing men. And men, you should not look at the women as if they're inferior, because they're not. Something that changed under the new covenant was something beautiful, where both sons and daughters of God can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that does not erase the differences. It does not erase the roles, because God has a design for the church. Instead, the believing woman is acknowledging and respecting God's authority structure within his church. This is not something that Paul made up because he was some chauvinist. God is not chauvinist. Matter of fact, the scripture says God is not partial. And God doesn't lie to us. He tells us the truth. And since the church belongs to him, he is the one who declares what it should look like. Paul goes on to say there, as we continue on in the text, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet or peaceable. I do not permit. Well, when you read that, that just is, give me the license to just not like Paul, period. You know, is that really kind language to say, I do not permit? You know, if I were to try to use that line on Michelle, I wouldn't get nowhere. I do not permit you to. Again, it can be taken in the wrong context, but realizing is that the reason why Paul is using strong language is because this is something that needs to be heard. This is something that needs to be addressed. And I believe that as the Word of God is living and active, that through every other generation that follows, you know, the written Word of God is timeless and therefore applicable to us even today. That Greek word to teach, as we see there, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. All of its other noun forms, as we look in the New Testament Greek, which would include teaching and teacher, are always used to describe a careful, authoritative communication of biblical truth. I know that was a mouthful. Let me say that again. The word to teach or teaching or teacher, as we see it used in the New Testament, describes a careful, authoritative communication of biblical truth. This is the way in which God safeguards the word going forth, and going forth in power by the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this in the whole scheme of things, as we look at it in 1 Timothy, as we look at it in the entire New Testament and the Bible as a whole, when it comes to the matters of doctrine and scriptural interpretation, within what we see as the church, the assembly of God's people coming together, what we're doing right now, it falls to the men that are chosen by God to lead. That's why in the next chapter, we look at chapter 3 and we consider elders. One of the qualifications of an elder or a pastor or a shepherd or an overseer is being apt to teach or able to teach. And that is for the purpose of not only that authority or that communication of biblical truth, because that's God's design, is that men be those that communicate biblical truth. Now, does that mean, and when that's within the context of the church, does that mean that women do not have the ability to study the Word of God and communicate biblical truth? And, you know, as we consider that, women have the ability to learn and to teach, because Paul said, let a woman learn quietly, peaceably, willfully. So it's not an issue of the learning, it's not an issue of the truth, it is an issue of who communicates that truth in what venue. And when it comes to the church, when it comes to the gathering of the saints together, that role has been specifically left to the men to do, because that's God's design. And we're going to see why, because Paul gives two reasons why. But we're not there yet, so you have to wait. That's why he goes on as he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority, because the authority structure is based in the leadership that is male, that God has designed to be within the church itself, within the assembly of believers. But know this, What this is not a prohibition against is women teaching other women. You can appeal to Titus chapter 2, which we won't go there. This is not a prohibition against women teaching children, because we can see that from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him in the scriptures. This is not a prohibition against both men and women sharpening one another outside of corporate worship. Because we can look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul tells the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So outside of the corporate worship service, we are encouraged to sharpen one another. Because there are things that each one of us, depending upon where we are in our spiritual journey, may have to share with someone else that is in need, and God uses it that way for his glory. Another example that the men recently saw in the book of Acts, you're welcome to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses in there because I think the context is important. But as we think about both men and women sharpening one another outside of corporate worship, we have the example of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And in verse 24 of chapter 18, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." So he was not a fool. He understood the word of God. Verse 25, it says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John." So there was an aspect in all of that he had taught, everything that he had learned, that needed to be updated. And so, verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him," this is the husband and wife, "they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And actually, when it says they took him, in Greek, this actually means they took him aside, and even can go to the extent of they took him to, their own home to explain to him an aspect that he could have more accurately to communicate. And so the goal being is that the word of God in its fullness will go forth in truth. So as we take a look at this, as Paul does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man within the church service, there are aspects in which the women of the church can teach elsewhere. And again, there's a reason for that, and that is, rounding out our text for today. Because there are two explanations that Paul gives to justify male leadership and the women of the church, but also the men that are not in leadership, coming under the God-given authority structure. And that comes as we take a look at the next two phrases here in our text. And starting in verse 13 and verse 14. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So if this was something that Paul was just communicating, in and of himself, if the Spirit was removed from this and he was penning it down, why go back to the very beginning? Why not just make a statement as if it is for the here and now and applicable for the here and now? Well, Paul is saying this, and it is going to be something that is hard to hear because he is addressing things that are happening that need to be changed within the church. And so his appeal goes back to God's original design. So he takes us all the way back to the creation order. And there is an order to creation because our God is a God of order. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice that there the first command and the authority given from God is given to Adam. It says in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded of the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Notice that in the text, this was given to Adam before Eve is even created. Before God put a deep sleep to come upon Adam and to take a rib from his side and to form his helpmate in life. Because this is the beginning of the order of creation, and we know as we look at the creation account that as God came to the end of creation, that the pinnacle of the creation was creating man in his image. Something that he did not give to the rest of creation, none of the animal kingdom, none of the plants and everything else on the planet, or in the universe for that fact. This is in relation to God giving the first command and authority to Adam, putting him in the garden and giving him a task to do and giving him a command of what not to do. So God created Eve after this, placing her under Adam, receiving her command and authority from him. And part of the reason what we're going to see in just a moment of why that is so is because of what God does in relation to judging and the consequences of the fall. But both, as we consider both Adam and Eve, after she's created, both of them answered to God. Adam did not answer for Eve, but he did have, as a God-given command and authority over Eve, to communicate the truth about that tree. Because he was created first, then Eve. Paul goes on to say that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So as we look at the text in Genesis, he again is going back to the beginning, giving a second explanation. Eve was deceived by the serpent, and at that point, Eve came out from under Adam's authority because she saw that the tree was good to eat. And as we look at it, we know in the text that Eve sinned first, and we know based off of Romans 5:12 that the sin nature comes through who? Adam. Because he was the authority. He was the first one created. He was the one that the command was given to. So God held Adam responsible because he was the authority. And he created Eve to be his helpmate, his partner, the one that would be with him by his side through life, to walk with and to talk with God and to glorify God, but it was his responsibility to communicate the truth about that tree, that one command that God had given, or that God gave to Adam. See, Adam was held responsible because there's a difference in authority. It doesn't change the fact that Eve did sin first. And we see, because it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. See, Eve became the authority because not only did she eat of the tree first, coming out from underneath of Adam's authority, but she also gave that to her husband. And he actually listened to her, thereby giving up his God-given authority, because what Adam should have done at that moment, instead of eating the tree and saying, is that God commanded us not to eat of it? But he listened. He reneged. He gave up his God-given authority. And Eve, took advantage before that of removing herself from under of Adam's authority. Both of them sinned before God. They both willfully chose to disobey rather than obey. And if you look at the account in Genesis, you'll also find that God pronounced his judgment. Well, when he pronounced his judgment, he cursed the serpent first, he cursed Eve second, and then finally Adam, which is a reversal of the creation order. Adam being the authority, the one whom the first command was given and the first task was given to be in the garden to keep it and to not eat of the tree. See, these are the two explanations as we take a look at this, because it is a reversal, and therefore as we look at the curse in Genesis chapter 3, we see that, part of what is going to happen is that because Eve chose to come from out from under Adam's authority and therefore out from under God's authority, that this ends up being a reversal of the creation order, and therefore a result of that is that God's creation order has not changed. And when we look at the church, we see that it is male authority and everything else falling underneath of that. Paul finishes there in verse 15 with, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, some look at this and think that this means that if a woman gives birth, she's saved. And that is not what the text is communicating. This is not saying that a woman who gives birth is physically or, that fact, eternally saved. Because what happens if a woman doesn't give birth? Some believe that this is, you know, that a woman will be saved and not die in childbirth. Well, we know many mothers died, and we have it in the biblical account, that died as a result of childbirth. So what is this communicating here? Well, it goes back again to the beginning. You know, and as part of the curse, and as well as God's promise, is that one of Eve's descendants would strike the serpent's head. And so anytime a daughter of God gives birth and raises her child, and raises that child as one who is continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, something that she raises her child in that atmosphere, and therefore it is a blessing for that child, but also a blessing for that mother, she is leading one more soul toward God and his salvation. And that's a blessing. As you look back at the Genesis account, instead of it being being remembered for transgressing first, for sinning first, for usurping authority, for leading where Eve should have been under the authority of Adam, we have a beautiful picture of and that all led to death spiritually, physically. That through the birth of a child, there's life. Now, does this mean that, if a woman is not able to give birth, that somehow she has failed in that? Maybe because she's single, she never gets married. Or maybe, they try and never has a child. Well, the thing is that every woman, as well as every man, still has the ability to be a blessing to every child. My Sunday school teachers had a profound effect on me as a child. They taught me in the scriptures, and they were both at times male and female as I grew up in the church. And so there's an opportunity there to, in faith and love and holiness with self-control, again, so that is internally as well as externally, living as an example of the fact that there is life and life eternal in Jesus Christ, and that even though the serpent deceived Eve in the beginning, that there's a blessing to be had when every redeemed daughter of God has the ability to either, train up a child, whether it's theirs or not, or train up their own children in this way, that it brings glory back. And as it were, really gives a better picture of what God does in redemption. So how should this inform our lives today? This brings us to the practical aspect. Well, see, over the last 60 years in our country, there's been a massive swing in the way people view and respond to authority. Just turn on the news, you'll see that. I want to be an authority to myself. I want to be able to do what I want to do with my own body. We have given over authority that parents should have over children to say that children know better than their parents. There's been a whole reversal of the authority structure of God going in every aspect of life. And that's seen in the role and the difference between men and women as well. Almost to the point where we look at it and there's a complete erasure of what is male and female. You're female and you can be male, you're male and you can be female, and maybe tomorrow you can be both. See, the thing is, it's an erasure of God's design. It is going against the authority of the one who created everything. And so my challenge for us today as a body of believers is to live our lives coram Deo. which is Latin for being or living before the face of God or in the presence of God, to realize that everything that we do is a reflection on our walk with Jesus Christ, whether we're male or female, how we operate within the church, if it is, you know, affected by the culture from without, which the culture should never tell the church what to do, or if it's operated biblically, operating the way in which God designed it to be, there's an opportunity for us to live coram Deo. R.C. Sproul said it means to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And that's something that I think each one of us should ascertain as we see ourselves part of this body of believers. To realize is that each one of us is growing. Each one of us is learning. Each one of us has the ability to sharpen one another. But we need to do church God's way, not the way in which the world says. We realize God's sovereignty, which we sung about this morning, that he is in control of all things. And so what is our response to that? Do we look at this text and all of a sudden there's a reluctance to see it as it is? You know, for men to see this as an opportunity to make women submit, or for women to see this as, well, I'm just being suppressed? Or is it to embrace it and accept it as God designed it? Which again does not minimize, does not make inferior in God's eyes, because as we look back, in spite of all of our differences, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because we are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember. And we need to remember to do it God's way, because any of these self-centered ideas or ambitions need to take a back seat to God's will, and particularly for the church, which God paid for through his son's shed blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that was not for the church to tell God how it should operate, or for the culture to tell the church how it should operate. It's for God to say, I loved you and continue to love you through my son, a love that nothing can separate us from, and to live in light of that through each and every day as we continue to behave as the church where we are the pillar and buttress of truth, because we are the church of the living God. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Sometimes there's things in your word that can rub us wrong. Sometimes things that we read in your word, we see through one lens that is not a lens that we should look through. So, Father, I ask for each one of us to realize that we are humbly called to be your children, and we should humbly act as your children, realizing that there are things that you have in the design of the church that need to be followed, that there's roles for men and women in the church, that we all have the ability to have opportunities to teach and to be taught. And we need to do it in light of your design. And so, Father, help us to submit to that. Help us to realize that there's peace to be had when we do it your way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.